So today we are reading from God's Word, and I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, about brotherly love. You don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. This is the word of the Lord.
My name's Tom. If you're new or visiting, I'm part of the lead team. It's a pleasure to open God's word with you and to preach, and I'm going to put that there. If you are visiting, if you're just not a Christian, you may come in and kind of be thinking, well, this is exactly what I expected at a church, talking about what I need to do to be a good person and insiders and outsiders, and it sounds all very exclusive, and you're going to tune out at this point. And I just want to let you know that that's not actually what's going on in the way that you think it is. Yes, Jesus Christ is the only way to have a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christianity is exclusive in that way, but it's actually much more inclusive than you think it is. And so we're going to talk about a story, and we're going to talk about what it means to love one another in that story, and we're going to talk about what it means to be inside versus outside. But just so you know, like, you're an outsider if you don't follow Jesus, but so are we when it comes to this letter. The Bible isn't written to us with a bunch of moral maxims on how to be a good person or what to do with our lives. Rather, this book, 1 Thessalonians, is a literal letter from the first century that wasn't written to you, wasn't written to me, wasn't written to us. It was written to a real group of Christians following Jesus in a place called Thessalonica. And so, in a sense, we're all kind of outsiders right now. However, this letter has a lot in it for us. It has a message for you. And so I'm going to show you what story the Thessalonians are in and how we can be a part of that story here at Imprint. And especially if you're like, well, yeah, I'm not following Jesus. I don't know if that's even really all that necessary. Then I hope by showing you how we as the church participate in the story that the Thessalonians are part of, you can join that story as well. Sound good? All right, I've got 2 points to my sermon. It is, you're doing great, or good job, whatever. You're doing it, good job. You're doing great, and keep going. So we're gonna do, I mean, it's not that hard to remember, actually. You're doing great, keep going. And that's Paul's word to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians was a church that he planted with Timothy and Silas. He was there for a few weeks and then got ran out of town. He's writing this letter back to them to encourage them because they're experiencing extreme persecution. And he sent Timothy there to encourage them and got a report back. And now he's writing them a letter to essentially like represent the team with some instruction, some encouragement, how to console them in the midst of everything that's going on. Very different context than we're working in. And yet, there's a story here that we can join. So let me read the first two verses again and kind of unpack what the dynamic is, all right? So in verse 9, it says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you're doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. So if he doesn't need to write to them about brotherly love, why does he bring it up? Like, he's going to continue telling them, giving them some communication about, yeah, like, you're doing a great job, but keep on going. And for us, like, we're a community that really loves each other well. We care for one another through formal arena or formal avenues, Imprint Cares, Meal Train, informal avenues, just by being in relationship with one another. But why does Paul bring this up? And why does he say brotherly love? And maybe it doesn't strike you as so shocking as it would that first group of Christians, because we kind of have that, I don't know, no offense, but like the boomer era, like pop pseudo-spirituality that's been kind of ripped off from Eastern mysticism and kind of amalgamated in Christendom a little bit and then packaged so that we feel groovy about ourselves. Again, no offense. But like that's what's going on. Mid-60s, like, yeah, I got my guru and let's like say a bunch of stuff that doesn't really mean anything and call ourselves spiritual, right? So we have this idea of universal brotherly love. We're all connected, the brotherhood of man. I mean, you could go back to the transcendentalism movement and like get into that. But this is not a history lesson, this is a sermon. So we'll leave Walt Whitman to the side. And Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a town in America, but it's also the Greek word for brotherly love. Paul uses this term, and it would have been shocking to this first century church. It wouldn't have hit right? Some of you have been in the church long enough to know there's agape, like the highest love, the kind of love God loves us with. There's Philadelphia, just general brotherly love, and then there's like eros, so like erotic love or love of passion. You know, three different words for these like feelings and actions that we have towards other people. But what's unusual about Philadelphia is that in the Roman world, it was a word that was only used for blood relatives, siblings. You never said, oh, I've got brotherly love for, you know, like any of you, because I'm not technically related to you by blood. Unless we're Christians. See, throughout the New Testament, Philadelphia is exclusively used to talk about the kind of love between brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so the first thing you notice, just like in the first phrase, is that Paul's not just talking about being nice to each other in general, but he's talking about the Thessalonians being siblings to one another. And that's because in the Christian conception of the family of God, the church, we're not a club, we're not a community, we're not a social gathering, we are a family. And we are related to one another by blood, by the blood of Jesus. We have been incorporated into a family. Now, that's a metaphor you can live into, but it's not just a metaphor, it's a fact. And so Paul says, like, about family love, the kind of love you have for your siblings in your church community, I don't need to write you about it. You guys are doing great. You're doing so well, it's like God himself has taught you. And this phrase is really unusual. It comes up a couple times in the prophets, and Jesus uses it of himself. And it's this idea that in the Old Testament, when people wanted to know how to participate in God's life and lifestyle, they went to the law. And they went to the, like, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And they're like, okay, I guess I won't do that anymore. And stop wearing polyblend clothes. And it's like, okay, great, I won't do that anymore. And also try not to murder people. And it's like, oh, shoot. I guess I better not do that. You know, like, they had to, like, figure it out. But in the prophets, they said, you know, there's going to come a time when God brings a king that is so united with himself, that is so aligned with his will and his desires and his character, that it'll be like God himself is ruling. And he's going to make himself a family and a people. And through this Messiah, this king's sacrifice and love and incorporation of these people into the family, they're going to start becoming like him. They're going to start reflecting his character, his desires, his activity in their world. And the prophets say, when this happens, it'll be like God's given them a new heart. It'll be like God has given them his own personal spirit. It'll be like God himself has taught them. That's what Isaiah 54:13 says. Then all your children will be taught by the Lord, and their prosperity will be great. It's not that we're reading it in a book, but that God's life and spirit not as a force, but as a person, lives in us and through us and with us. And Paul says, you guys love each other so well. We were only with you for 3 weeks. It's like God's Spirit is living inside you and through you and with you. And that's how he starts the passage off. He's like, the Spirit of God is working in your midst. And then he says, now about brotherly love, since you asked, and most certainly that's what's going on. They've said, hey, there's some things, like we're doing okay, but there's some situations where we're not sure we could use some clarity, some instructions. Because in the ancient world, you didn't have the U.S. Postal Service. And so if somebody delivered a letter or came to visit you, you took the opportunity wherever they were going to send another letter. This is super common, to the point where Cicero, the great Roman letter writer, would even send letters that didn't say anything. It was just like, hey, somebody was coming to visit you. I didn't have anything to say, but I didn't want to miss an opportunity to send you a letter, signed Cicero. You know? So Paul has heard, we've got some questions about brotherly love. And we need your instruction. And he's like, hey, you don't need me to instruct you guys. God is teaching you. You guys are acting like siblings towards one another. And then he says, it's like, it's not just that God is teaching you himself, it's that your love exceeds the boundaries. So that's the story that the Thessalonians are living in. In the midst of persecution, they're receiving this encouragement. You're doing it. Great job. Awesome. And I think God has a word for you, Imprint. Like, you're doing a great job. You're exercising sacrificial love. You're spending time with one another just to be siblings, but to support one another, to be present in the midst of suffering and just listen without giving advice or judgment. You guys are running ministries that, like, I could never have thought up. You're just like, yeah, there's a cancer ministry and people get cancer and so we should love them and that might take some special like care. And so let's connect them to resources and sit with them and encourage them. And so we have God Can. Amazing. Well done. Well done, Kelsey. You guys are delivering meals when people are having kids or losing a job or suffering sickness or just suffering in general. You guys all get together and you bring a meal. And sometimes you drop it off and say, hey, just want you to know we care about you and are praying for you. Sometimes you barge in and insist on eating the meal with that person, and that is can be loving. Maybe they don't know it yet, but can be loving. With Imprint Cares, you guys contribute generously with your finances. And then when somebody is like, hey, like I've burned through all my savings, I have zero money, and I need help. Can you help me? You'd collectively, I mean, like, I've never run the numbers, but, like, I know some of the Imprint Cares things would be, like, if everybody in this room gave 25 cents, then everybody in this room has financially contributed. And everybody in this room that gives is financially contributing to meet this need and love one another and care for each other financially. You guys are doing so well that it's not just our community that you're loving, but you're incorporating other people into the community. We had some folks in the first service. They met somebody that loved Jesus, but through a series of traumatic events and really tough circumstances, they had to live outside. And this person met them and said, hey, my church cares about you, and like we'll help you. And so Imprint Cares met this person's need, and they joined our community for a little while. And then they were like, man, driving from like way north, Skagit Valley, is not working for me. I'm going to find a church to get back involved in. And like through your love and care, this person and their family experienced reconciliation, experienced brotherly, sisterly love. You guys are planting churches, like not just Imprint Kenmore, but like you're helping plant churches in Portland. You're helping plant churches in Rwanda. You're helping plant churches in the region at large. I mean, you guys are doing a great job. It's really beautiful. It's really encouraging. And it's really fun to be a part of this family with you. But keep going. There's more. Now, on the occasion of this letter, it's probable that the Thessalonians were reporting back to Paul that there were some things that they weren't quite so sure of. And if you read further in the letter and then you read 2 Thessalonians, you realize there's a bunch of people, a bunch of people who are taking advantage of the generosity and brotherly, sisterly love of the community. Paul calls them idlers and busybodies. They don't have anything to put their hands to and nothing apparently important enough to pay attention to that they've got to pay attention to everybody else's business. Lovely. What ruins love? Gossip? I don't know. Busybodies, people running around talking about other people that they don't have relationship with, but they heard this person really needs prayer. You know? I mean, there's a lot of ways. I'm being a little bit cheeky, but come on. You know, what ruins love in a family more than people being a drain? You could work, but you don't want to. You could pay attention to your own godliness, like Paul commands Timothy, but that's uncomfortable, and it's a lot easier to critique those around you. So he turns his attention to what's going on. And this is what he says in the second half of 10, verse 10 to 11. He says, "But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more." And then he makes explicit what this is. "Seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." So before he left, he said, hey, seek to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. And apparently some of them didn't get the message. Because later in this book, and again in the next letter, he's going to say, hey, what are you guys doing? You're loving each other so well, but some of you are taking advantage of it. Some of you are ruining love in the community. This isn't good. And so he gives them specific instructions. And I want to look at the three things and talk a little bit about what was going on with the Thessalonians, but then what's going on with us? Because again, good job. You're doing it. Keep going. So first, ambition to have no ambition. That's literally what the seek to lead a quiet life says. Make it your ambition to not make a clamor, not make a noise. Now, in our culture, what is the greatest good? Influence? Power? Making a big noise so everybody looks at you and says, wow, they are amazing. Or if you believe that no publicity is bad publicity, then, you know, I guess make a big noise and everybody will look. What was probably going on in the Thessalonian church is that some people were out in the public square, in the civic arena, talking to neighbors, coworkers, what have you, and being obnoxious and causing a disruption. And it was causing a problem, not just for the church in their love for one another, but it was causing a problem by focusing the wrong kind of attention on this church. Remember, their neighbors don't really love that they're into this Jesus guy now. So they're already facing persecution. People are getting killed. Meanwhile, some bullheaded people are out in the public sphere making a big noise, drawing attention. Not the kind of attention that Paul wants them to have. It's one thing if you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus. It's quite another if you're being persecuted for your own personal views about what that means. And you're not calling people to join Jesus' kingdom. You're telling them to get their act together and start acting like a Christian, regardless of whether or not they are. Does that feel like it has any resonance in our culture today? Is it just me? It feels like we... And by we, I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about the American church. We've become so intoxicated with the idea of power and influence and comfort that we've forgotten that our king was literally crucified. If you want to talk about the opposite of power and influence and comfort, let's talk about Jesus. He gave up his life. He gave up what was precious. He gave up, everything. He humbled himself. In fact, In another passage, Paul kind of takes some of these terms and spins them around. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he says, "Hey, church, adopt this attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." The Thessalonian church is doing great with love, but they can grow in it. And one of the ways Paul wants them to grow in love is by being known for the right things. He says, mind your own business. Next. Now, when you take these two phrases, and you can see this in context, don't go thinking, what he does on a Sunday I could never do at home on a Monday with my Bible. If you read slowly and carefully in Scripture, you'll find by context that you can find out a whole lot. And sometimes knowing the cultural background is helpful, but I want to assure you it's not necessary. You don't need to order a stack of books this big just so you can understand one of the passages. Read slowly and carefully. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. Now, he's going to say, so that you know how to act properly in the context or in the presence of outsiders. So what's he talking about? He's talking about people that go out into the civic arena, not in the church. He's talking about out in the body politic, if we want to use a technical term, and being obnoxious and disruptive. Now, if you buy that giant stack of books and read through all of it, you'll realize, oh, every time these two terms come together, that's what it's talking about. But again, you could save yourself $200 and 20 years of time. What he's talking about is people that go outside of the church and make a big noise, who aren't minding their own business, who are gossiping about the gods of the day, who are gossiping about the events of the day, who are gossiping about their neighbors inside and outside of the church that are just making a big stir. There was a pastor in Portland that used to say, near the end of the Roman Empire, all people did was spend all day gossiping about the gods. And I think, let me get personal. When I think about the time I spend talking to people about the characters in a made-up TV show, am I not gossiping about the gods of our day? Am I not taking the myths and stories? And if it just stops there, you know, like if you're like, man, I saw Groundhog's Day with Bill Murray, it was amazing. And you know, it reminded me of what sanctification is like, because it's only once Bill Murray realizes that he's truly loved and doesn't have to worry about death anymore that he grows up and becomes a well-adjusted human being. Like that's different than just gossiping about the gods. Go watch Groundhog's Day. It's a great film. Fun for the whole family. It'll teach you about sanctification. But what do we spend our time gossiping about that really has nothing to do with our shared life together, really nothing to do with Jesus, that actually gets in the way of love, brotherly love for one another? Or, since we're talking technically, like, have we become so obsessed with politics, whether local or national or global, that we're living in fear? Unnecessarily, since our king wins. That we are incensed, but can't do anything about it. It's become a distraction and a barrier to deep relationship with one another. Are there barriers that we're putting up in our community that separate us rather than bring us together around our allegiance to Jesus and our confidence that he wins? And that he is forming a family of justice and beauty, but not one that plays by the rules of the world. Paul concludes this kind of triumvirate with work with your hands. It's like, well, I mean, we said it at the beginning, active faith. Active faith is good works, But sacrificial love is tied to work. Not just good works, but labor. The literal phrase is labor of love. And enduring hope. So he says, I want you to love one another by working with your hands, doing menial labor. And for the story that the Thessalonians are a part of, this would have been scandalous. They would not have liked this. Especially the people that were like, no, none for me, thanks. Because in first century Roman culture, it was better to be poor, destitute, and dependent on somebody else than to do manual labor. Manual labor was only fit for slaves. So it was better to have to beg for your food than to engage in what Paul is commanding this community to get into. Now, elsewhere, Paul will talk about more white-collar kind of work and say this is a good thing and you should like compensate people for it. So he can't be just saying, I want all Christians to do blue-collar jobs. That's off the table, since elsewhere he says, no, any number of jobs are good. But what he's talking about is the lowest of the low kind of jobs. He's like, humble yourself to provide. And he connects it to love. And further on, he's going to say, so you're not dependent on anyone. And Paul isn't talking about radical American like independence. He's talking about so that you've got something to share with the community. Work so that you don't have to depend on others, but so that you can be a source of blessing, so that you can share with the community. He's also not talking about people that can't work. We know from other letters in the New Testament that like we are commanded to support one another, and there are some of us who, for a variety of reasons, can't work. But what he's talking about is people who can work, they're physically able, they can find work, it's available, and they decide they just would rather not. He's like, get back to work, folks. Like, if you're going to love one another, if you're going to keep on going, you got to work. You got to contribute. You got to be a part of the community. You got to be a part of the family. Listen in 2 Thessalonians when he readdresses this. In verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. So live a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. How do we as a community contribute to the family? Well, we don't pay attention to the things that aren't entrusted to us. You know, God has not called some of you to be like the governor of Southeast Asia. And so if you are concerned about the politics there, like that's fine, but does it create a barrier? I don't know why I picked Southeast Asia. That's so weird. Anyway, I was just maybe trying to avoid something a little more domestic. Let's get real. God has not appointed us to run things. And if we trust him, we're going to trust that either he is giving us what we've asked for or that he's got a bigger story in mind. And when we come together as a community, our allegiance is not to king and country, but it is to our Lord and his kingdom. Is that where your hope is? Paul goes on and he says in verse 12, so that, here's the purpose, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. In Colossians 4:5, he says something very similar. He says, act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. You're doing great. You're loving each other well. Keep going. So that your witness isn't impacted. So that people, when they look at you and your life and your lifestyle, when they look at your relationships with one another, they don't see just the world with different preferences, but they see like a counterculture, a counterfamily, one that is self-sacrificial in love, that relates to one another as if they were siblings. I mean, I don't know about your family, but like whether it was spoken out loud or not, my family was like family first, which really meant family only. Do you think of this family first as the primary place where your affections and your activity of love are expressed? It's a tall order. And sometimes it does sound a little culty, right? I mean, it's not just me. Like, I feel like some of the stuff that the New Testament says, it's like, man, if I didn't know otherwise, say, like, wear the white robes and the Kool-Aid. But here's the thing. Instead of killing his followers, Jesus Christ dies for them. And instead of installing prophets and people of power over y'all, he says the greatest among us, or among you, will serve you. It's completely different. It's self-sacrificial love. Like, one of the qualifications to be a pastor in the first century, sorry, this is, I don't know, I want to say this could be true of me, but one of the qualifications of a pastor in the first century is that he was willing to die for the flock. That if the government came in, as it often did, he would lay his life down. Not because he was a martyr and so amazing and a cult leader, but because out of reverence for Jesus, who did the same for you. So Paul says, like, our witness is on the line by the quality of our love for one another. People are going to pay more attention to what you do than what you say. But if what you do is contrary to the gospel, then, like, what good is it? But if they resonate together, if our life looks like sacrificial love poured out for the brothers that extends to the region, if I relate to you as a sister or a brother, then when I talk about this stuff, it doesn't sound culty or weird. It starts to come into focus and make sense because it's got skin on it. He says, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders. And this is where I want to land the plane. The Thessalonian church are living in a story. And we get a snapshot of it in this letter. And the reality is, like, we're outsiders to their story, but insiders in Jesus Christ. But at one point, we were all outsiders. And maybe you started following Jesus when you were 3, but when you were 2, you were an outsider. Sounds a little harsh when I say it out loud. You were an outsider at some point. God has a family, and you were estranged from it. You actually didn't like it, whether you knew it or not. Everything within you was oriented away from God. And so the question is, like, well, if this is so that outsiders, like, hear the gospel, see it, and our witness is effective, then that must mean God wants more people in his family. That must mean that Paul wants more people in the family. So how do you get into the family? How do you get into the family of God? And maybe you were raised in the church and you think it's kind of like inviting Jesus into your heart and then trying to be a good little boy or girl. But that's not the gospel. See, when you invite Jesus into your heart, you're still the center of the story. You're still the hero. And he's there to make your life better, or make you feel better about yourself, or make other people feel better about you. But when you invite Jesus into your heart, as a metaphor, you know, maybe that's okay for a 5-year-old, but if we get to 12, 15, 25, 45, if we're still thinking about, I'm inviting Jesus into my story, then we've displaced him in the story that he belongs in. And honestly, we've displaced him in the story we belong in. I want to talk about the family as a metaphor, maybe. Maybe that would be more helpful to see. Like, in your family, you've got a family story. Uncle Jim getting drunk at the wedding and punching up Aunt Sally is a story that gets passed down and passed down and passed down because it's pretty entertaining. Or the story of the scandalous dress, or the story of the miraculous check in the mail, or the story of how mom and dad actually worked it out and stayed together, or the story about how we lost one of our siblings to cancer, or the story about how dad got that big promotion and we used to be really poor, but now all of a sudden we've got all this money and we don't know what to do with it. Families have stories because families have a story together. And once you're born into that family, you join the story and you start contributing to that story and you start living that story out and then you start passing that story down. The gospel isn't a list of rules and regulations. It's a story. And it's a story about how God is making a family. But unlike your story, which most likely will end in death, and maybe unlike your family's story, which most likely will end in death or incorporation, the story of God lasts, goes on. It includes a story about how God has a family reunion. Family reunion that happens in a resurrected state when God makes all things new and all things true and all things beautiful and every tear is wiped away. A family reunion that happens on a mountaintop where we're in his presence. The story of God actually has a new beginning, not an end, which is pretty sweet. And so if you join that family, you join that story, and that means your story goes on. And you pass that story off to other people. And the story does include some weird stuff, like God cares what we do with our finances and with our bodies and with our time. But that's not a rule. It's just that's what we do in this family. That's who we're becoming. And someday God's going to make all things new, and it won't be such a hard task. In 1 John 3:16 through 18, John tells us how we know what love is. What love is all about. And he says, this is how we have come to know love. He, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. How do you get into the family? How do you get into the story? It's by accepting that Jesus laid down his life for you and incorporates you into this family of love and generosity. And then we become like him as we do the same. Not to earn his favor, but as an expression of our belief and our trust that who he's making us to be is what it means to actually be truly human. You're doing great, but keep going. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you accept us as we are, where we're at, with no strings attached. That even if we were not doing great, you would love us. And you'd love us so much that you wouldn't let us stay where we're at, but you would, by your Spirit, lead us to a more true, authentic expression of your Son's life. Help us to grow in our knowledge of who you are and what you've done, but also in our relationship to you, the experience of sharing life with you. Help us to do that together as a church. I pray that you would speak to each of us now as we turn to you in song, at the tables, in prayer. Meet us where we're at. Remind us of your love for us. Transform us by your Spirit. Amen.